The following message, A Pastor's Love for the Church, was based on 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, March 13, 2022, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Fabiano Prado Lima of Emmanuel Baptist Church of Sacramento, California.
Good morning, my brothers and sisters. Please open a copy of your Bible on 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13, verses 11 through 14. That's Paul's final words to the Corinthians. Pastor Rob Price did not know that I was going to preach on Corinthians. I did not know what passage of scripture he would be reading. And I'm thankful that that was a very good introduction to the sermon. There was more introduction here, but that was a very good help. And that's God's providence. I feel so humiliated by God, so humbled down to know that He is working despite of us. And He's doing what we cannot even imagine what He's doing. So let's read second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You brought us together this morning to your special presence. And that is already providence. You brought us here to worship you, to study your life-given, inspired word. You brought us to see your glory and the glory of your name magnified in the person of Jesus. And we pray that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit. That we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of your Son. And that we all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And Father, we pray not only for us, not only for Emmanuel Reformed as a local church, but we pray that in every place, in every gathering of your people today, in every gathering of your people who call upon your holy name in this day, we pray that they would be also able to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And that in every place where your gospel is proclaimed today, that your people would be strengthened by the preaching of your word, and that sinners would come to you and come to Christ in faith and repentance. And we pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last time I preached here, I preached on the Great Commission. Jesus charges his disciples with these words. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." See, not "I will be with you," I am with you always, to the end of the age, to the end of the age. So until my second coming, I am with you. So after his resurrection, Jesus charges his disciples to go, make disciples, baptize them, gather them into churches, teach them. And then he says, I am with you until the end of the present age. And all churches in the present age, Emmanuel Reformed included, must continue to carry on this mission until the second coming. The Great Commission is not evangelism. It's a lot more than that. It is what we do. It is all that we do as a church between the first and the second coming of Christ. It is, in a sense, and I see it that way, a summary of what the church should look like. A summary. Of course, that we have the whole Bible, and especially the New Testament, that shows us what the church must look like. But if we could sum up, we could maybe include everything, put everything into that Great Commission. This is how the church, or what it should like. In a broad sense, the Great Commission has an outward aspect, an upward aspect, and an inward aspect. And this is not coming from me. I owe much of this sermon to Pastor Greg Nichols. And I learned from him a lot. So I'm just giving him credit. So if by any chance you're going to be blessed, thank him, Pastor Nichols. And I'm not plagiarizing, but I have to give credit to the man that blessed me, and upon whose shoulders I can preach today. So this Great Commission has an outward aspect. So it is also about winning the lost. We go as a church. It has an upward aspect, because baptism is a divine ordinance, isn't it? And it is part of our public worship. It is related to our relationship with God. And we are baptized into the name of the Father and the name of the Holy Spirit and of the Son. We are baptized into the Holy Trinity, into communion. So baptism is not only becoming a Christian or being known as a Christian. It's being brought into communion with God and with one another. So there is an upward aspect. We are united to Christ, and a baptism symbolizes that. And the Great Commission also has an inward aspect, because we are supposed to teach one another. And we edify ourselves as a church. We love God's people with hospitality, with caring for each other, with helping each other, with exhorting, admonishing one another. And especially the elders, they work very hard on edifying God's people and loving God's people and grounding them in the truth and in the sound doctrines of Christ. So that's what we do. And now let's move to Corinth and see how they are carrying on this mission, how they are going. And Pastor Rob already mentioned that they were living in deceit, that they were confused, and that too much confusion can cause real damage to the church. Well, I don't think that Paul had a favorite church. I'm a father, I don't have a favorite child. And I love all of them in a different way. I love their peculiar traits. They are all different. My oldest, Daniel, 8 years old. And then Benjamin, 4. And little Elizabeth, the baby girl, 8 years. She will be 8 months old next week. They're all different. I love them all. I believe that Paul met many different churches, the churches that he planted. They were all different. Different people, but he loved them all. So I don't believe that he had a favorite church. But if he had one, oh Because of his words to the Corinthians, if he had one, that would be the church at Corinth. That's quite a church. In Acts 18, 9 through 11, the Bible says that the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent." And Paul was at Corinth. "So for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Yes, we look to the church, we look to the Corinthians, and we see that was a troubled church. But attention to the word church. They were a troubled church, yes, confused. And theological confusion was just part of the problem. There was immorality, divisions, factions, disorders, confusion in public worship. Sexual immorality, and the list goes on. It was the people of God, and Paul loved them. In 2 Corinthians, if you go to chapter 2, verse 17, it says that Paul mentions so many peddlers of God's word. Peddlers of God's word. You know, people using the gospel. That doesn't happen today, right? People using the gospel, the ministry of the word, to fill their pockets. In chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, Paul says, there were false apostles, deceitful workmen, deceitful ministers. They were being deceived. They had false teachers deceiving them, and they welcomed these teachers. They liked them. So there were false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. See, they looked like good teachers, but they were false teachers. And no wonder, Paul says, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise. So it is no great thing if Satan's servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So the Corinthians were listening to false teachers, the false apostles, to ministers of Satan. No wonder they were all confused. They were accepting and entertaining those apostles, those false apostles. They were entertaining those lies, the false teaching, to the point that some of them were despising, rejecting, denying God, Paul's apostleship. They were rejecting his apostolic authority. And Paul planted that church. To the point that God visited him in a vision and said, "Do not be afraid. Don't go away. Preach. Stay here. I have many people here. Stay. If you ever have any doubts, don't go anywhere. Stay. Preach." It got to the point that Paul was compelled to defend his apostleship in this letter. Chapter 12. Verses 12 through 13, he says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you." So I was there. "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience." And some translations say perseverance. So endurance. So, and they were performed among you with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you. And then that's Paul's holy sarcastic moments. He says, forgive me this wrong. Because I was a financial burden to many other churches, but not for you. Not to you. I served you the same way I served other churches, except that I was not a financial burden to you. My bad. I'm sorry I wronged you. My bad. But Paul loved that church. Of course, he was a pastor of that church. They were like his spiritual children. And then no wonder in chapter 2 he will write verse 4, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, like a father would cry if he would see his children, you know, losing themselves. But not to cause you pain. So even when Paul sounded harsh, but not to cause them pain, but to let them know the abundant love that I have for you. So that's how he addresses that people, that troubled church. Sometimes we look to this epistle and say, wow, that church in Corinth is horrible, isn't it? Not like our church. I would never do that. Yes, but Paul loved that church. Abundant love. And we must not think of them as false believers. No, they were true believers. Confused. Of course, there might have been many false believers among them. And that in any church. But that church, they were still believers. They were the people of God. When Paul opens his letter to the Corinthians, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So our brother, I'm your brother. Timothy and I are your brothers. You are our brothers. You're not lost people. You're not unbelievers. You are the family of God. And then that's why I'm so concerned about you. Because you are listening to false teachers. So he writes to the church of God that is at Corinth, not to the lost sinners at Corinth. And he says to them, grace to you and peace from God. Grace and peace are blessings that belong to the people of God. They are salvation blessings. It belongs to the saved. It belongs to the saints. And he addresses them. And he says that. Grace and peace from God, our Father. See, there is a lot of evidence in Paul's writing that he sees them as they are spiritual children. They are the people of God. These are true believers. How can it be? So much immorality, divisions. Yes, that's sometimes what the Church of Christ looks like. But then we have the Great Commission. That's what we should look like. The Corinthians are a true church. Quite troubled, but still a true church. And Paul cares very much for his church. For this church. His desire for this church is that they would be the church that Jesus wants them to be. According to Jesus, I don't like this word, but according to Jesus' vision for his church. And Paul writes his last words to the Corinthians. And by doing so, he expresses his tender affection and his love for his children and the faith. So that's what he says. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Finally, brothers. Verse 11. finally, brothers. So Paul is addressing the Corinthians as his brothers and sisters. And this is an expression of his affection for them. You are my brothers and sisters. You are my brethren. And these are my final words for you. So what really matters the most for me, my deepest concerns for you, and I don't believe that those are just farewell words. I think that Paul is summing up everything. After I went through you in many letters, and we have two of these letters in the Bible, after I went through you and told you all these things, finally, so if you ever forget everything else, this is what you must know. This is important. And he says, rejoice. Some translations will say farewell. But I don't believe that these words are parting words. So the Greek word here communicates more than just goodbye. It's not well. And that'll be all. Godspeed. That's not what Paul means. And most scholars understand that the Greek word also means, and actually should be translated as rejoice, and some translations actually translate it as rejoice. To rejoice exceedingly. And the same word is translated that way in Philippians 3:1. Paul says, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. That's the same word. That's the same Greek word. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. So I understand that rejoice is a better translation for this passage than farewell. Because in this final words, Paul says that there are three things that are really important. If that church is ever going to look like that church summarized in the Great Commission, three things are important. Joy. Unity. And communion with God. And then Paul is going to explain this to them. He says, rejoice. So Paul is exhorting the Corinthians, my brothers and sisters, rejoice. So within all their problems, you know, the contentions among them, the sexual immorality, the confusion, the entertaining of false teachers, the factions, you know, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter, and the more spiritual, I am of Christ. There is no place for these things in the Church of Christ. That kills the joy. And my brothers, I've seen churches where families, where there were two families that were not on speaking terms with each other. Can you believe that? And these things, they suppress the joy in the church. But joy, that to be rejoicing, is a major concern for Paul. He says in chapter 1, verse 24, that he labors for the joy of the Corinthians. And Paul wants them to rejoice always. When he says rejoice, the Greek word also indicates a continuing action. So we could translate it to continually rejoice. Joy must continually be part of the Christian life and of the church life. Joy. But then you mentioned confusion, Rob. You have like politics, and when we bring that into the church, and then sinfully bring that into the pulpit, That kills the joy in the church. That brings confusion and divisions and factions. And we should be more concerned with proclaiming the gospel. We cannot fix society through politics. We cannot fix the evils of the world through governments. Society needs to be redeemed and not restructured. So why bring into the church those things that will cause divisions and kill the joy? And now we come to church and look to our brethren and I don't like their brothers. I don't like it. Oh, it was perfect until that brother walked through the door. And then Paul says, rejoice. And chapter 6, everything is in this letter. Chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. As servants of God, we command ourselves in every way by great endurance and afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. That's Paul describing his ministry as sorrowful, yes, yet always rejoicing in the midst of persecution, hardships, afflictions, beatings, imprisonments, sleepless night, hunger. Always rejoicing. Paul knew something about the Christian life. He knew how to go through all this troubles, all this trials, and all this difficult things. He had a reason to rejoice, and he would always rejoice. Joy in the midst of sorrow. Joy in the midst of distress. How is that even possible? I believe the basis for joy is our resurrected Lord. Matthew 28, verse 9. After the Lord's resurrection, Jesus met the disciples, saying, same word, hairete, rejoice. And there are some versions that translate this Greek verb as greetings. I think that is not... It's a possible translation, but I think that there's too much interpretation into it. It's not Jesus is not greeting his disciples. He's actually saying, rejoice! I'm risen! After his resurrection, that's how he greets his disciples. Rejoice! We have much reason to rejoice. Christ is risen. And he's the Lord of this church. Corinthians, what you need to understand is that you have much reason to rejoice. Rejoice. Look to Christ. Look to the risen Lord and rejoice. But he says more in verse 11. He says, aim for restoration. Some translations say, and I think that's more like a more literal translation, they say become complete or become perfect. Aim for restoration. I think that's quite interpreting the original words. And I believe it's the right interpretation. That's why I'm using the ESV in this case. So aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another, or more literally, be of one mind. Live in peace. Rejoice and do so by nurturing, and all this exhortations here, the aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace. All those are means of nurturing unity in the church. Rejoice by nurturing unity among you and putting away all those things that disrupt that unity. Become complete or become perfect or aim for restoration. That's the first thing he says. So become complete is not in a sense that something in the church is incomplete. Or that the church has imperfections and then needs to be made perfect or complete. That is not the sense. It's more in the sense that things are broken. Not incomplete. Broken. They are out of order. And they must be put in order. They need to be restored. So aim for restoration. Aim for reconciliation. Aim for worship order. Aim for order. Aim for unity. Restore those things that are broken. In the first letter, 1 Corinthians 1:10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So Paul is saying to the Corinthians, brothers and sisters, you are in the business of building up the body of Christ. So put things in order, in harmony. Especially in harmony with the Word of God. You have been listening to false teachers too much. Go to the Word. And put things in order and in harmony with the Word of God. So deal with your sins. Restore your relationships. Reject these false teachers. They are servants of Satan. Reject their heresies. And that's not only a call for the church as a community, it's an individual call for each member of the church. That's why in this same chapter 13, verse 5, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. So it's something not only that the church should do, but every individual. Test yourselves. Our lives, our personal lives must be put in order continually. And for the rest of our lives. So building up the body of Christ is a continuing, endless task. Be of good comfort or comfort one another. Some commentators translate the Greek verb here as be comforted. But others prefer be encouraged. Or, and the one that I prefer is that... When he says comfort one another or be of good comfort, the sense is allow yourselves to be exhorted, to be admonished. That's why some translations bring be encouraged. Be encouraged. Be comforted. Allow yourselves to be encouraged. Allow yourselves to be exhorted. We all sin, and pride is a terrible friend. When we think in bad companies, evil companies, we have one within. Pride. That's the worst company. And we all have it. Allow yourself to be exhorted. To be admonished. 1 Corinthians 4:14, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you, to exhort you as my beloved children. You are my children in the faith. And as your father in the faith, I'm calling you to obey. So rejoice and submit yourselves to the word and allow yourselves to listen, to be exhorted for the sake of the unity in the church. When he writes to the Ephesians, he says that there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. There is one Lord, one faith, one truth. One body of doctrinal truth, one faith, one baptism. And that's the idea, and be of one mind or agree with one another. It's not about everyone having the same opinion about everything. That's impossible. But the idea is be conformed, all of you, to the same understanding, to a unified understanding of the Word of God. So agree with one another upon what you believe. Oh, it sounds like a confession of faith, right? Some people say that when a church subscribes to a confession of faith, they say that that kind of thing divides the church. So, I've heard before, well, doctrine divides. I believe that it unites. I believe that Christians should not divide over matters that are not essential, of course, but as you subscribe to the Confession of Faith of 1689, do you believe that this has been divisive in the church or unifying? It is unifying, isn't it? Because then we all agree upon the same understanding of the Scriptures. Never try that. So I'm not asking you to test that, but take away the confession. Oh, we're going to be like a freestyle church. We don't subscribe to like a traditional historical confession or anything of that sort. Just take it away. And in the first disagreement between two elders upon an essential doctrine, you will have a split in this church. Because some people love one elder more than the other, or agree with one and not with the other, and then you have division. I know of a church in Brazil that divided 5 times over doctrine. Every new pastor tried to enforce his own personal confession of faith and divided the church. And then the remaining group would fire the pastor and then much pain, and then finally they would get a new minister, and the new minister would come and make the same mistake, bring his own ideas, his own visions, and then eventually the church would split again 5 times until a group of believers in that church decided to subscribe. They decided and they proposed that to the church, and the church accepted that they should subscribe to the 1689 confession. My brothers, they never had another church split ever again. The church has been growing spiritually and in numbers since then. So, praise be the Lord that this church is unified in one truth. And finally, live in peace. The idea here is not inward peace, not just, have peace of mind. That's not the idea. And it's not, though this is necessary, but it's not a peace with God. It's peace among themselves regarding their disagreements, their factions. Just stop that. Stop that. You must live in peace. Our God is a God of peace and order. So let's have some peace and order in His church. First Corinthians 14, he writes to the Corinthians, verse 33, God is not the author of confusion. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So stop it. Be restored. Allow yourselves to be exhorted, to be admonished. Be of one mind. Believe in one truth and live in peace. Seek unity in the church. Seek unity in the church. And then the result, the God of love and peace will be with you. We throw away God's blessings. God is a love of love and peace. And He wants to shower those things upon His church. And we lose it. We despise it. We every time that we bring confusion into the church. There is no mystery here. God blesses His people as they rejoice in the Lord and pursue unity. He blesses us with His very presence. God's grace and peace are given to His people as they live accordingly. as they live and according to God's will. And finally, rejoice, have unity, and finally, have holy fellowship with God and with one another. Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And I know that we focus on the kiss here, so that's even awkward in our culture. But greeting one another with a kiss was common not only among the Jews, but also in other cultures. It was a sign of fellowship. It was a sign of brotherhood. But you see, the focus is not on the word kiss. When we see, greet one another with a holy kiss, our eyes, they aim at the word kiss because it's awkward. But the emphasis isn't holy. Our kiss, our brotherhood is not like all other brotherhoods in this world. Ours is holy. Greet one another with a holy kiss is understand that your brotherhood is holy. You are God's holy people. So when Paul designates kiss as something holy, he is indicating that it is a marker of the community of faith. It is something that can only be shared among the holy ones, among all the saints. And the saints alone. Something that unbelievers cannot experience. Brothers and sisters, you have been made into a family. A family of brothers and sisters in Christ. And there is a bond of love, of affection, and honor in relation to one another. So be aware of this spiritual bond of all the saints. This holy connection. That we share even with other churches, with all the saints in the world. All the saints greet you. And then the final benediction. I don't think Paul says the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit to be with you all. So the church rejoices in the basis of God's resurrection. Christ is risen. You have enough reason to rejoice. Rejoice. And seek unity. God is a God of peace and order. Seek unity. Seek fellowship with one another. Your fellowship is special, is holy. And seek fellowship with God. Above all, fellowship with God. The grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is not just parting words. That's not just an ending benediction. And I don't think that Paul's intention here is to teach them about the Trinity. The focus is on the blessings, on the gifts, grace, love and communion, fellowship with the triune God. And commentators note here that these three gifts, grace, love and fellowship, they do not belong to the respective persons of the Trinity in the verse. It's not like grace of the Lord Jesus. It's not like grace can be of God. Actually, 1 Corinthians 1:4, Paul mentions the grace of God. The same thing with the others. There is the love of God in this verse, but then 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul mentions the love of Christ. And then there is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. But then in 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul also mentions the fellowship of Jesus Christ. So this gift, this salvation gift that are the work of God done in His church. Paul is exhorting them, embrace that. That this gift, that this communion of, have this kind of enjoy, embrace this communion with the Holy Triune God. enjoy all the riches of your salvation in Christ. So I don't want to read too much in the text here, but this is not a usual order. When Paul says the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and then God the Father and then the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that's not a typical order. That should be the Father first and then the Son second and then the Holy Spirit third. I don't want to read too much into the text, but every time these things appear, it's not without a reason. And I understand that... My understanding is that because Jesus Christ is being put first, and there is an emphasis there. It is through the grace of God in Christ. As you look to Christ to rejoice, again look to Christ and enjoy this unity that you have with Christ and through Christ with the Holy Trinity. It is through, a commentator says that it is through the grace of God in Christ that they have experienced the love of God the Father and being brought into the fellowship of God, the Holy Spirit. We must always look to Jesus. That's not cliche, that's the truth. We must always look to Jesus. So yes, we have been charged as the church of Lord Jesus Christ, we have been charged with a mission. The Great Commission is for us too. But we need those elements to make that happen. We need to look less like the Church of Corinth and look more like the church that Christ was describing in the Great Commission. But for that we must look to Jesus to rejoice. And we must, yes, work hard to put away all those things and keep them away from the church. All those things that compromise our unity, that disrupt the unity of the church. We must look to Jesus. It is through Jesus that we can enjoy this unity with God. Jesus nurtures His church with joy, unity, and holy fellowship with God and with one another. Let's look to our Lord and let us be used by Him to build up His church. And let's close in prayer. Oh Heavenly Father, I pray that we would know and that we would experience your blessings, your presence, your power, your grace, your love, and that your love and that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and that this fellowship, this communion of the Holy Spirit, this spiritual bond that we have with you and with one another, let us all be with us all. In the end, it always comes to God's providence. We cannot do it by ourselves. We cannot do it. Then we look to you, Jesus, to bless us and to give us this wonderful, this beautiful gift so that we can grow up as a church, as children of God. Oh, please, God, strengthen our faith. Give us joy. Give us unity. And give us all the blessings that come with the fellowship that we have with you and with one another. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.